Brethren, once again in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, I'd like to just read this text. Ephesians 3, 18 and 19. I'm catching Paul's thought midstream. Brethren, once again, it just has occurred to me, as I've been trying to navigate a series on God, Church, and Family, that most of the ways and means for approaching the strengthening of husbands and wives and fathers and mothers, so many of the ways are often just so periphery. They just scratch the surface. The deepest things that matter in the Christian life, the things that make us strongest, it's apparent to me. Paul comes along, and as he prays for people that were just like us that lived a long time ago, he goes to the very root and to the heart of the matter of what we need for life. And as he does so, he's actually praying for these Ephesians that they would have, pick up there with me in verse 18, that they may have strength to comprehend. So Paul understands, and he says this. When he says over in chapter 4 that we're to put on the new man, it's in the context and immediately following the verse that talks about being renewed in the spirit of our minds. The way we comprehend, brethren, has everything to do with our spiritual strength. And to have that kind of comprehension that makes us strong people, my whole point, and the reason that I've backed up from Ephesians 4, is because we don't want to grieve the Spirit of God, because it's the Spirit of God by which the power with which we're strengthened, it flows through that Spirit into our inner man. That's what it says right before this. And so my whole point was, we don't want to grieve the Spirit that does this. But the whole point is that the reason I've camped here is because an ungrieved spirit gives us strength to comprehend just these kind of things. And this is what really makes a people strong in the Lord. Comprehension with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to have or to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, before we return full speed, which I intend to do soon, back to Ephesians 4 and 5, and to finish out this series, we have one last measurement of Christ's love that, God helping us, we're going to attempt to fathom. Now, you know, Paul is thinking and he's praying breadth and length and height and depth. You know, in the very book of Ephesians itself, it's pretty plain that he's tried to hit those things. I mean, he doesn't just jump out in this before he's already given us three chapters of this letter. Think with me. The breadth. We've already looked at this. But just in the Ephesian letter, how broad is it? Well, you know one of the things that was on his mind? He speaks twice about you who were far off. You remember that? He makes this statement, Ephesians 2:13, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And again in Ephesians 2:17, he came and preached peace to you who were far off. That's how broad it is. It reaches out to those who are far off. Brethren, that's reality. That's not the way we thought of ourselves. When we were lost, we thought of ourselves as we were the center of our universe, so we kind of figured we were pretty important to God too. But that's not the way Scripture makes it. Brethren, the truth is, we Gentiles were so far out. We were far off. We're the ones who were far off. We weren't close. We were far. And that love reached a long way, brethren, to get us. But then what else? The length. Brethren, you don't read more than just a few verses. In the very first chapter, he's already talking about predestinated. He chose us before the foundation of the world. We were predestinated for adoption through Jesus Christ. You keep going further, same thing. In Him, we basically received this inheritance, having been predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So you've got the length. Brethren, what is it? It's over there in Psalm 103. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. He gives us a length. We are predestinated. We are chosen before. This love, brethren, we have been on the mind and in the thoughts of Christ ever since He existed. And He's existed time out of mind, brethren. In the beginning was the Word. But there's also a height. And here He brought us to that too. We looked at it. He lifted us up to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. Past tense. Brethren, I'll tell you one of the things, after preaching that message last week, I mean, I got thinking about it, and I thought, you know, one of the ways we're on that throne already is, brethren, does Paul not say all things are yours? You know the truth is, in Christ, the Philistine stronghold is ours. One of the reasons we can go up there and take it, brethren, is because it's ours. You say, well, it's Christ. It's ours in Christ. All things are ours. Paul says that. I mean, one of the things He's already done when you become a believer, He, past tense, we're already seated there. Brethren, there's already a presence there. There's a presence there in Him. I believe in the spiritual realm, brethren. The angels that minister to us realize we are nobility. You understand. The angels minister to God's people in ways that we don't see, in ways just like we're seated up there, in ways we don't see. Brethren, we've been brought up into that. We've been brought up into that ownership, into that rulership with Christ. What we have in Him is just absolutely takes us out of this world, the heights, the love. We have that reality over there in John, that the very love with which the Father loves the Son, we've been pulled right into that. Brethren, it's high. Well, obviously, if that doesn't stretch us to the limits already, there's more. There's one more dimension of this love that we need to have strength to comprehend. And here it is. The Apostle tells us that Christ's love has depth. Now look, it has depth. Is the heat on? Can't be on. That thing doesn't. Is it on? What's that? Oh yeah, it feels very hot in here. What's that? There's one more dimension here. Brethren, let me ask you this. You don't have to be any kind of scientist to figure this out. When we speak of depth, what does that make us think? I mean, which way do we look? We look down. But, you know, here's the thing. the very concept of depth. If I say to you, brethren, the deepest part of the Pacific Ocean, of all the oceans, is the Mariana Trench. And somebody says, oh yeah, how deep is it? I say, well, you know, it's 3,600 feet. And you see, that doesn't fly. You gotta add something else there. 3,600 feet from where? Well, typically we know that the standard is when we measure Mount Everest at its top or we measure the Mariana Trench at the bottom, what's the reference point? Sea level, the surface. Brethren, the thing is when we talk depth, I mean, we could have said this for height as well, but when we talk depth, there's a reference point. And as I got thinking, I thought, okay, here, we need depth if we look down. But you know what? You don't really get the grasp of the depth unless you look up and down, because there's a reference point here. I mean, look, you say the well's deep. What do I mean? I mean, well, from the surface, you go in and the nurse says you have a deep wound. What does she mean? From sea level? No, it's a different reference point. It's from the surface of the skin, how far in it goes. Brethren, when we say Christ's love was deep, the reference point isn't sea level and it's not skin surface. It's something else. What's the reference point? And here's the thing. I mean, if we're going to gauge how deep he went, we need to have some estimation of the heights from which he came. But the thing is, none of us have been where Jesus was before he descended. So it's hard. I realized, I mean, you know, as I sit at my desk, I realized, okay, I'm going to come and I'm going to stand before people that we're locked in time. We're inside yellow walls right now, and we can see sunlight and we can see one another, and we're locked in time. We're not there right now. Oh, we may be seated with him in a certain way, just like we may be resurrected spiritually in a certain way. But the truth is, we haven't broken free from this world. We haven't broken free from these bodies yet. We're still products of this world in this sense. We may not be of it, but we're still here. And until Jesus takes us away, we're kind of locked in. We haven't seen it. Brethren, we haven't been able to go to that place. We haven't seen God. We haven't seen heaven. Brethren, the truth is there's a day when we're going to look straight in the face of Jesus Christ. But we haven't done it. We haven't done it yet. Oh, we've heard strains of his voice in our spiritual ears. We've come to know something and feel something. We feel a conscience that's made clean. We feel the guilt washed away. We feel some of this power, resurrection power, pulsating in us. There's no question about it. I mean, it's night and day different from what we used to be in. We understand that. But brethren, you and I have not looked in his face. You and I have not seen throughout all those endless ages what it must have been like for the Father to delight in the Son and the Son in the Father, and what possibly that could have been like. So for me to try to describe where Jesus was and what he had before he descended down into these depths, I mean, the thing is, the reality is I feel almost helpless. All I can do, all I find myself doing is we have to kind of grapple. There's several verses I think that we can take and use to try to pry this veil back just a little bit. But even here, it's almost like, you know, one of the things about the Word of God is the economy of words. I mean, it just says things so short that are like, they are infinite meaning. The Word of God can give three little words to something that's just mind-blowing. And you're like, how can it just say that? Like, listen. Here's, I'm gonna try to, before we go down in, just very quickly. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Don't turn there. Listen. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor. So there you have it. There's the reference point. He was rich, and He went down in this pit of poverty. So there's the stamp, there's the reference point. He was rich. There it is, your three little words. He was rich. Brethren, I'll tell you what. If a millionth of that could just enter our minds right now, it would probably be too much. What we're talking about here is the wealth of a God. And I'm not using a there in the sense that there's others. But this is the wealth of a God. Brethren, the Son of God is the standard for opulence and abundance and lavishness and richness. You just think, the Son of God. We're speaking, crown Him with many crowns. He holds a scepter over which He commands the worlds. And He created them. He created them all. They're His. He is called the Lord of hosts. He commands all the hosts. They're His. There's nothing made that was made that He didn't make, brethren. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine not just that you have the ownership of all things, but you have the ability to create and uphold everything? How about this? Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory that I had with You before the world was created. There's our reference point. He had glory that He had with the Father before the world was created, which obviously He doesn't have now because He's asking for it back. So there, again, there's a reference point. He went into this pit where that glory that He had with the Father before the foundation of the world wasn't there. Now, what do you think about? Oh, we talk glory all the time. I mean, it's kind of like I sit there and I think, okay, Lord, what can I possibly say to this church about glory that's even going to help them to remotely enter into what that means? Listen, what came to my mind, and this is going to go back to some of the things that we looked at like 2 months ago, but listen to this. Just listen. When men and women in this world have come to the greatest perceptions of this glory in what man in his still bound to this world state can behold of this glory. And that's limited. We're going to have glorified bodies to be able to take that in. What men and women in this world have been able to comprehend and behold of this glory. Listen. This is the smallest tip of the iceberg. And listen to it. Daniel Steele, a pressure of His great love come down upon my heart in such measure as to make my brain throb, my whole being, soul, and body groans beneath the strain of the almost insupportable plethora of glory. It's almost insupportable. We're talking about what men and women can get of this glory in this lifetime. Sarah Edwards, she says, pure delight. It was pleasure without the least sting or any interruption. It was sweetness which my soul was lost in. It seemed to be all that my feeble frame could sustain of the fullness of joy. Charles Simeon, overpowered with a display of God's mercy to his soul, he was incapable of pronouncing a single word till at length all he could get out was glory, glory. Jonathan Edwards, a person of Christ, appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception. D.L. Moody, I can only say God revealed Himself to me, and I had such an experience of His love that I had to ask Him to stay His hand. Howell Harris, love fell in showers on my soul. I could scarcely contain myself. George Whitefield, I myself was so overpowered with a sense of God's love, it almost took away my life. One unknown sister, I believe indeed if this had continued as I felt it before, but for 1 hour, mortality must have dissolved and the soul dislodged from its tenement of clay. Brethren, these are people who are only just catching a glimpse, and this is the glory. Brethren, I don't think we comprehend. There is a beauty, a compelling attraction to Christ. It drives people in this world who only get these faint glimpses almost to the verge of sanity, to the point where the frame is at breaking point. There's a radiance with Christ. I mean, we could go on. I can tell you this. In heaven, the angels were transfixed by that glory. I mean, brethren, you take a man like John, and you take him up into heaven, and even when an angel comes by, the guy's ready to fall on his face. Christ is of such magnitude of glory, it simply transfixed people. Christ was in a place of the richest pleasures, joyful praise, the delight of his Father, the object. And here's the thing. As I got thinking about it, I thought, I kept imagining Jesus before that name was given to him, the eternal Son of God. You see, God the Son, he was omniscient. He knew through all the ages. He knew. He had that in his mind. He could look into that pit into which he was going to descend, into the vast depths of expressions of love for wicked people. He could look at that. Through all the ages of time, he was able, up to that point, to come and gaze down into that hole at the depths into which he would go. And I got thinking about it. When this fullness of time had come, it was time for Christ to go down in there. I wondered, all things are possible with God. But you know, there are some things that are not possible with God. That sounds like a contradiction. All things are possible to God as far as there being no limit on his power. But God is incapable of doing that which is contrary to his nature. Obviously, God can't sin. And so I got thinking. Now, brethren, I'm like you. I'm grasping to get out here on the fringes because we're talking about a love that surpasses knowledge. And as I'm thinking about Christ as he stares into this pit, I'm thinking when Christ actually went into it, how deep did he go? In other words, if all things are possible with God, was it possible for Christ to go deeper than he did? Obviously, there's levels of love. Is it possible that he could have showed greater love? Or did he go in that hole down to the very fathoms and down to the bottom where it was not possible, not because of lack of power, but because to go any lower would be to go against the very character of God himself. I mean, these thoughts were going through my mind that could he have loved more? And brethren, I started thinking, I don't know that he could. I think what happened is in God being love, God basically did something that is almost uncomparable. He was going to demonstrate. See, God is love, and He was that through all these timeless ages. He was that. But then what happened in the fullness of time, He determined, I'm going to give expression to this. And I'm going to, you see, brethren, the thing about love is its depth, the absolute depth of the love itself can be measured by the sacrifice that it's willing to make. And the thing is, if no greater sacrifice can be made, then I think you're at the bottom. And as I got thinking about it, I was thinking, I think, brethren, in our redemption, the depths went down into the very fathoms at which it was impossible lest God Himself be not God anymore to give more. I mean, brethren, as I pondered this thing, God had nothing that He valued more than His Son. And He gave Him. The Son had nothing more than He could give than Himself. Now look, even there, you could say, well, yes, He gave Him. He gave Him up to the cross. He gave Him. But could He have given Him more? Brethren, I got thinking about this. Could God have sent His Son? And rather than, look, He endured the wrath of God. But could God have sent His Son and done a greater sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, and sent Him to hell forever? And I thought, you know, somebody could imagine that. Well, He could have given Him more. He could have sent Him to hell forever for us. He endured our hell, but He could have put Him there just like the sinner needs to go there forever. But brethren, that's impossible. That's outside the realm of the character of God. You see, you can't go deeper because you begin to move into the realm where it begins to conflict with the very character of God Himself. You say, how? Brethren, do you realize the reason when a damned sinner is cast into the lake of fire, why they stay there forever? They stay there forever because as God pours out His wrath, justice says more. More! More! I'm not satisfied! But brethren, when God poured out His wrath on His Son, the cup emptied. Justice said, I'm satisfied. Do you realize the Scriptures themselves say it was not possible for the grave to hold Him? Death, hell, and the grave could not hold Him! Brethren, I'm telling you this. God maybe could have poured out His wrath slower or faster on Christ. You know, rather than being there in the dark for 3 hours on the cross, maybe it could have been 2. Maybe it could have been 24. But brethren, whatever the case may be, when God's wrath hit the Son of God, it was satisfied. And once it was satisfied, there was no more to pour out. And Jesus Christ did not go there for His own sin. He went there for ours. And as that wrath was poured out upon Him for that sin, like I say, faster or slower, doesn't matter. it was appeased. It was not possible. Because justice could not demand that he stay there. And it would violate God's justice to have kept him there. And brethren, there's a second reason as to why that love could not go deeper than that. Brethren, hear me. The most loving thing that God could do would not be to send his son to pay. Even if we could imagine that Christ could stay in hell forever, which I've already shown you, it's impossible. It's not possible. But even if it was possible, brethren, the greatest expression of God's love is not that Christ go to the bottom of this pit and drink your hell for you. The greatest expression of his love is to go there and drink your cup so that after it's drunk, he can come and embrace you and you have him. He is mine and I am his. Or as the KJV says to Abraham, I am your exceeding great treasure. Brethren, the greatest expression of love is not just that he die and pay our penalty. It's that he pay it so that the channels are opened to have Christ and be with Christ and be in. That is the greatest manifestation of love. And so, brethren, I am absolutely convinced, as I have contemplated this, Christ went to the bottom. And there was no crack deeper. And he did that for sinful people, brethren. So, I imagine Christ, through all the ages, there's this pit of blackness that he's able to look into, that one day he's going to be called. In the fullness of time, his father's going to say, son, it's time to go down. And I ask myself this, in all those ages, brethren, the thing about it is, when you take a lost man out in this world, lost men in this world, you seen those guys that fly around? Guys like to jump off buildings and open up the parachute right at the last second. They like to dive off and do flips off these cliffs, and they wear things like flying squirrels, and they... You know why people can do that? Lost people that are under the wrath of God because they're ignorant. But I'll tell you this, when Jesus jumped in that hole, he wasn't ignorant. He knew it. He knew what was in that hole. He'd been able to contemplate it and think on it from everlasting. What was in that hole? Brethren, I already mentioned this text, but let's just think about this again. 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Now watch this. Paul is under the inspiration of God. God breathes. He breathes words down to us and he says, I want you to know, my son actually became poor. You see, I think sometimes we have this idea that because Jesus Christ was God, we sometimes have this idea that it's not really possible that he suffered poverty. Somehow it's an illusion. I mean, if he's truly God himself and he never stopped being deity, somehow this poverty isn't real. It's not like we would know it. But that's not what God says. He says there's real poverty. He became poor. This isn't just Paul's perspective. There isn't just the appearance of it. Brethren, he willingly descended into a pit of poverty. And you know, I know a lot of times this comes up and people like to say, well, you know, look at him in the manger and look at him, he had no place to lay his head. Nah, brethren, that's not that difficult to be in a manger. You say, well, maybe it was after you descend from that kind of glory. No doubt. Not having a place to lay your head. You know, would that be easy if we lost our home? No, it wouldn't be easy. It would be something real. It would be something that we would feel. But brethren, as I see him going into that pit of poverty, I think the poverty that I see that probably... One of the things that I'm... Brethren, I think we have to really grasp is he became a man. I mean, he became fully a man. This wasn't just God that somehow connected himself with a body. God became man. And he was sensitive to the things that we're sensitive to. He, in all respects, brethren, he became like us. And what came across him, what was in his path, it was real. He felt it. Brethren, in my mind's eye, as I thought about this, I thought about Jesus walking down the street. And when he was there in glory, I don't believe that the Son of God stood or sat or spoke or sang. Brethren, he was the darling of heaven. When he did these things, I mean, attention was on him. Brethren, he was feared. I'm telling you, the greatest archangels, the greatest seraphim, the greatest cherubim, they trembled before him. When he sang, it was with such might and such glory. When he spoke a word, the hosts stood in ranks. When he gave command, they moved, brethren. And he came into this world. And the greatest poverty that I see him enduring is the poverty of honor. He filled heaven and earth with his glory. And here he could walk the streets. People didn't turn their heads. Isaiah said he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. See, Jesus looked into this pit and he realized this. I'm going to go in that pit. I'm going to become a man. Brethren, I'll tell you one thing about men, and you know it. And this is not sinful. But we are relational. That's how we are. And maybe in many real ways, that's an image of God that's implanted upon us. But we like to be liked. We like to have family. We like fellowship. We like friendship. We long for that. It was not good in the beginning that man should be alone. Brethren, he became like us in every respect. He came down into this world. He looked in there and he realized, I am going to become one of my creatures, a creature that desires. One of the things that's just designed in the fabric of our being is this longing for this kind of thing. And he came in that pit. Brethren, you know what the scripture says? We just read across this. He came to his own. But what? His own didn't receive him. He's walking the streets. No head turns. The archangels would tremble before. No head turns. Brethren, he came into such a place. Brethren, there was no honor here for him. He came to his own and his own didn't receive him. And I'll tell you, brethren, it went into even his disciples. In his greatest hours of need, through their sleeping, greatest hour of need, they forsook him. They've left. Brethren, when he looked into that hole, he who was most honored and prayed and adored, he came among men. I'll tell you this, there isn't a culture on the face of this earth where spitting in somebody's face is not counted as one of the most derogatory actions. Envision his face. And he's got spit smeared all over it from creatures he created. He came down into a pit. Brethren, even as a man, all the righteousness and the perfections of God shined out of him. And he went down into a world where they hated God. In all the venom that mankind had for God, they directed it right at him. Because he was the exact imprint of that very person of God. And men hated him. And all their venom was directed towards him. Brethren, can you even imagine it? Can you imagine how far men went to cast their venom on Christ? They accused him of having demons. They accused him of being a Samaritan. They accused him of being a sinner. Accused him of being a lawbreaker. They accused him of everything they could think to accuse him. If that's not enough, can you imagine mankind? The baseness of mankind. You take a man, a thief on a cross. The man is guilty of his own wickedness and he's dying for it. He's accused. He's condemned. He doesn't have but a few hours to live. He's going to die. He's going to be dead. He's going to have to meet his maker. As his energy is being pulled out of his body by crucifixion, by exposure, he sums up his last energy and uses it to mock Christ. That's the pit Christ went down into. A pit of contempt. A pit where he would be accused of every kind of wickedness. They accused him of blasphemy. Accused him of doing what he did by the prince the demons. That was the pit that he would go into. But then there's this. Philippians 2:6. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself... Now some of you, if you grew up on the King James, no reputation. The ESV says nothing. It's literally the word that Paul uses when he says, lest my gospel should be devoid of power. He didn't want to use human wisdom, lest he gutted his gospel of power. That's the word. To devoid it, to empty it, to gut it of power. He's basically saying, again, inspired language. he was going to go down in a hole where he was going to be emptied. And the whole point is, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not count it robbery to claim to be equal to God. He was God. And you have to understand, as God, he did what he did for his glory. He did what he did for his pleasure. He did what he did. Brethren, we're told, by his hands, all things were created. For his pleasure, they are and were created. He did what he did for his pleasure. You know what Scripture tells us? He went down in the hole. And he wasn't going to do anything for his pleasure. That doesn't mean that his Father may not have granted him some things that were for his pleasure. But he went down in that hole as a servant. In fact, we're told this. Romans 15:2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. There's the picture. Christ says, okay, I'm going down in this pit. Now you have to understand, when it says he didn't please himself, it meant as he descended and he came through the most fiery situations, the most uncomfortable, the most devastating, the most gripping, the most terrible, horrifying realities. As he descended into these depths, he was not going to put forth any strength to turn away from it. When the cup was put to his lips, he was not going to turn back. When everything in him would recoil to the place where it was unbearable, where every fiber of his being screamed, run. And he got there, brethren. He got there. He pleaded with him, Father, please, if there's any other way, please take this away. I do not want to drink this cup. But you see, brethren, even then, even when you can imagine, he trembled before what he was faced with. He did not seek his own pleasure. And he knew it. When he jumped in that pit, he knew it. There's no turning back. And though it come upon me, the very wrath of God itself, I will not turn back and I will not flinch and I will not seek my own pleasure. And brethren, when he looked in that pit, I'm telling you, he did not see a birthday party. He saw from the top of the pit all the way down. It's a pit of sorrows. And when he became man in a way that he would taste those sorrows to the very depths of comprehension, the way a man can. He became man in the fullest respect. And he sorrowed at the things. Brethren, when he looked out over Jerusalem and he wailed, it's because he was wrenched with compassion. He was wrenched at the thought of what was going to come upon Jerusalem. Brethren, it was a pit of sorrows. And as he got deeper and as he got deeper and as he got deeper, the horrors, the soul agony, brethren, if you don't think it was real, you just ask yourself, have you ever had to endure anything that caused you? Brethren, you have not sweat blood. He went down in there and he knew it was going to come to a place where, brethren, he said, I sorrow as unto death. I have come, brethren, as he got closer and closer to the cross, the soul agony, it's as the bitterness of that curse just mounted up higher and higher and higher, and it began to crush on his soul where he said, I can't hardly stay alive under this pressure. And it squeezed him inside. And from all eternity, he was able to look in and he could see. He could see that as he approached the bottom, it would become so intense, it was almost something he was not. It was going to push him to the very limits of what he would be able to endure. Brethren, he was at the place where keeping his soul united to this body was almost becoming impossible. It was ready to let go. And his body sweat blood. Brethren, he knew when he jumped in that pit that there was something at the bottom that he was going to shrink back from in horror. Brethren, he fell on his face and he pleaded, he cried to his Father, "Take it away, Father, take it away." He shrank from it. Brethren, there wasn't only that in that pit. There wasn't only poverty. There wasn't only nothingness. There wasn't only turning from his own pleasure. And brethren, though no doubt I've hit on this already, but brethren, it was a pit of shame. You think about it. We tend to look at this as Christians and we think, wow, that was glorious. He was born of a virgin. Brethren, if somebody walked in here today and said, "I was born of a virgin. My dad never had intimacy with my mom before I was born." Brethren, we look at that like a miracle that it was. But I can tell you this, virgins didn't have children. And betrothed women did not have children that didn't belong to their betrothed husband. From the very beginning, a shadow of shame would have hung over Christ. Can you imagine? Brethren, he called Judas his friend. You imagine? Your friend's the one that betrayed you. Not an enemy. A friend. His own family didn't receive him. His own disciples hit the road. His own people are the ones crying out, "Crucify him." Hebrews 13:13, "Therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured." Brethren, let me tell you something. When they took condemned criminals and they put them up on that cross, they gambled for his clothes because his clothes weren't on him. I know most of the portrayals today to be decent. They show him wrapped in a loincloth. Brethren, when they crucified people, they were naked. The cross was the ultimate place of shame. He hung there between heaven and earth to the gaze of men and to the gaze of God in a very posture he couldn't cover himself. You know one thing about the cross? You couldn't hide. It was the place of perfect shame. Brethren, on that cross, you think with me, the things you've done in your life, the things you've thought, the things you've done, that if they were to be brought out, you won't even tell your spouse, you won't tell your closest friend some of the things you've done, some of the things you've thought, because you'd be so embarrassed. They are so shameful. And the guilt of that is laid on Christ. He's the goat. He's the scapegoat. Pure shame. And there's nowhere to hide. And even at that place, he isn't going to please himself. He's the Son of God come down. He could have. He says he could have called a legion of angels. They were there at his disposal. But he won't do it. Just for the same reason that he won't turn the stone into bread. Not his pleasure. He went down into the shame. He went down into the poverty. And he's not going to turn back. And he's not going to flinch. He won't even take. When it's lifted to his lips, mixed in that wine, a mild sedative, he turned from it in the beginning. He wouldn't take it. He's not going to do it. He's going to take everything that cross has to offer. Brethren, I'll tell you another thing about that hole. It was the pit of utter aloneness. Because as he went down in it, there was nobody else found. He tread the winepress alone. And he went down in there, brethren, and as he went through this life, nobody knew the sorrows. Nobody knew the rejection. Nobody knew the weight of what was coming upon him. Brethren, in the most soul-grinding occasions, there was nobody else to enter in. I realize that in life itself, he could go out on the mountaintop and he could pray to his Father. But I can tell you this. His Father did not become man. He did. He walked where his Father did not walk. He walked where the Spirit did not walk. And he certainly walked where no other man walked. And as he walked closer and closer and closer to that cross, he became more and more and more alone. Brethren, even to try to pull some sympathy, can you imagine? Disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem to be killed of the Jews. I didn't even hear him. Which one of us do you think is going to be greatest? Brethren, this isn't even close to it. But it's almost like your whole family is just butchered in some horrible murder. And you come to church and you say, guys, my family's just been murdered, butchered, all of them. And they start talking about their children's birthday party that they're planning a week away. It was a sense of utter aloneness. And his Father strengthened him. But his Father did not even walk where he walked. And brethren, in the end of it, at the bottom, even his Father turns his head and forsakes him. Utter aloneness. There was no one else there. Hebrews said, when he had by himself purged our sins. No one else earned a righteousness for us. No one else bore our sin on that cross. It was him and him alone. Catholicism is an abomination. In fact, they would credit anything to Mary. Brethren, here's the thing. If you said, Christ knew all that was coming and he jumped in, why? Why? Somebody will say, for the glory of God. And that would be right. But I'll tell you this. Scripture says, for the joy set before him. Really? What joy? You say the glory that he had with his Father before the world began. But you see, he already had that glory. You don't need to jump in the pit just to come back and get what you had before. Brethren, as he's praying in John 17, he says, Father, he's praying for us. I want them to be where I am, to see my glory. Brethren, he who was rich became poor for our sake, the scripture says. Yes, it's the glory of God. But brethren, I'll tell you this. The very glory of God that's being expressed in all this is the glory and the wonder of the depths of the love of God himself. And the thing about love is when it's put on display, it doesn't do it just to draw attention to itself. The very nature of love itself is to love. It says he went into that pit for our sake. Brethren, the measure of that love that compelled him to go into that pit, the depth is all the more seen by when he went to the bottom to get. You and I were not glowing examples of righteousness. We were open sepulchres spewing out our corruption and our rottenness. And he said, Father, I'll do it. I'm going down to get him. Brethren, the scripture says he jumped in for us. The scripture says he gave himself for us. And it says it repeatedly. It says, for the joy that was set before him, it was to camp us before his glory. It was to give us himself. He says, brethren, it's the very nature of love. He jumped in for us. And he went down to the bottom. And he came back up. And he meant to bring a bride back up with him. Brethren, that's deep. And I'll tell you this. We're told in Psalm 103, this everlasting to everlasting demonstrations of his love are for those that fear him. That's what it says. Brethren, he went down to the bottom. And he's left some of us in there for now. He left us with a message. And this is the message. We're the ones to take this message. And see, we don't go up to the Philistine garrisons and take it by sword. We take it with this message right here. we can go into the ranks of the most hostile Islamic country in the world and we bring this message. Oh, we may have to walk some of the sorrows. We've been told that. Momentary light affliction, brethren. Some of us are going to die. We're going to be like sheep in the midst of wolves. But with that message, we'll take the Philistine encampment, brethren. That message right there will win the world. With that, we turn the world upside down. Not with literal swords and shields and flying airplanes into buildings. We take it with a message of the depths and the heights and the breadth and the length of a love that surpasses knowledge. Paul knew it. This is what changes our lives. Whether it's family, the mission field, whatever corner of our lives, this is what moves us and transforms us. Brethren, you gaze at this, and that Spirit of God ungrieved in your life begins to work that into your life, and the very character that we're predestinated to be conformed into, that glory of Christ begins to be emblazoned right on the very imprint of our own character and soul. It's life-changing.